We ask that you would open it to us, that we may hear your voice, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, and please turn back, if you would, to Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Romans 6 speaks about us being dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's the great heading at the start of the chapter, and ends with that image of us being slaves to righteousness. Chapter 7, really telling us that not only are we dead to sin, but we are dead to the law. Now, if we want to understand what Paul's saying, we need to understand the context and what he means by law. What does he mean by us being under the law? Well, the law dominated the Jewish lifestyle. It dominated the Jew. And if something dominates us, what does it do? Well, it controls us. It influences us. It exercises control over us. It's in command of our actions and the way we live. It governs us, directs us. It's the boss of how we do things. It presides over us. It subjugates us. It's in control, basically. And if we want to understand this passage correctly, we have to understand that's how Paul sees the law. It's in control. And the law that Paul's referring to here is the Mosaic law. That handed down that we read in the book of Leviticus and on. The control that God put in place. Now, the important thing to understand is I don't think Paul here in verse 1, do you not know, brothers, I am speaking to men who know the law. I don't think he's speaking specifically to the Jews. I think he's speaking to the church in Rome and saying, you know how law works. Now, what was the aim of the Jewish law? It wasn't, as one commentator wrote, to just give us a list of things to do. The law did not call for just meritorious work. It called for obedience which flowed from faith. So the primary reason the Old Testament law was there was to show man what God wanted of him, to show him he could never meet that demand, and to come to God in faith on his knees to seek salvation. But the problem was the Jews had twisted it. In Israel, the Mosaic law was now legalism. That is, they severed it from its foundation of faith. It's not about faith anymore. It's about removing the spirit, removing that intention that God should direct man. It was about a job description for the way to earn salvation by works. That's what it was about. That's what the Jews had turned it into. And Paul is saying, well, whatever the law is, you have been freed from it. You are no longer under control. You appear to have independence. You are no longer under its control. And to help us understand that, Paul in verses 2 and 3 draws on the image of marriage. Now, it was a delightless thing in this church. And Jonathan stood here with Francesca. He said to her, I, Jonathan, take you, Francesca, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, or till death do us part, depending on how the nervous bride or groom gets it, which way they get it round, according to God's holy law. In the presence of God, I make this vow. And so Paul is drawing on that image of a lifelong commitment. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband. So when they've made those promises, and I declare them husband and wife, by law, English law, they have entered into a contract to remain married, hopefully until they die. That's it. There's a contract been entered into. A commitment's been made. We know that as Christians, that is a commitment where a wife commits to submit to her husband out of reverence for the Lord, and the husband commits to love his wife as Christ loved the church. the obligation and commitment is there. And Francesca cannot decide in a week's time, when she sees a nicer man at the paramedic, she's a paramedic, to just pack her bags and leave home. Paul said, no, there's a binding. And there was a binding between the Jews and God through the law. The law bound them. But if the husband, it says in verse 3, dies, she is released from the law and not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. You see, the application here is, the first husband is the law, the woman is the Christian, and the death of the husband allows the new union. So the person who was once united with God through the law is now united with God through Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Calvin wraps it up quite nicely like this. We've died to the condemnation that the law brings, because the law can't save. The law only brings condemnation, so we've died to that. And what the call is then is for obedience. We're freed from the commitment to keep the law perfectly, which we couldn't do in the first place. One commentator sums it up really well. No doubt in the church in Rome, there were many people who endeavoured to keep the demands of the law, seeking thereby to earn the blessing of God. Yet they were conscious that if their blessing depended on their meticulous fulfilment of the law, their failure promised their utter and ultimate condemnation. Through the presentation of the gospel, which is what Paul's been doing in Romans and in teaching that's gone out to Rome, however, they'd learned that the death and resurrection of Jesus had brought forgiveness and reconciliation with God through the body of Christ. That's all what verse 4 is saying. They'd been released from the law as a means of reconciliation, and like the bereaved bride in the illustration Paul's got here, they greeted that death with relief. They rejoiced at their liberty. They were married to another. They were now under Christ, not under law. The overarching image is the law, which was powerless to save, and in fact made the situation worse. In verse 5 we have, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body. How do we understand that verse? Well, I want to bring you an illustration, which I hope will enlighten us into this verse. I want you to imagine a couple. They got married. We'll call one of them Samantha and the other one Ian. Every day when Ian goes to work, Samantha is left with a list on the kitchen table of jobs which must be completed to Ian's satisfaction, and they must all be done. There is no excuse if any of them are not done. There's no possibility of it being acceptable that any of those jobs should not be done. There's no room for failure and no room for excuse. And if Ian comes home and finds things are not to his liking and not done perfectly, then he is at liberty to condemn Sam for her lack of her work. Sam, however, after a few months of this, becomes quite resentful. She decides that occasionally, just for the heck of it, she won't do what the things that are on the list. And sometimes she'll do just the opposite. And occasionally she gets really angry and she breaks things. She becomes resentful of Ian. And the relationship begins to collapse. And that's the image of what the law does. You see, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, Sam is sinful. She's willful and independent in how she wants to live. We all are. The sinful passions aroused by the law are resentment of the law of God, because we don't like obeying the law and we never could do it anyway, so that makes us resent it even more. We're at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Sam resents Ian and does things negatively which destroy the relationship. So the law itself was actually making the situation worse. But then Ian dies, and I'm sure Sam celebrates. But she then meets David. David loves her. David shows his love by caring for her, by being gentle with her, encouraging her, showing her love, delighting in their relationship. And she suddenly finds that she's doing all the things that Ian demanded of her out of love. That's what verse 6 is about. But now, dying to what once bound us, we're released from the law so that we serve in a new way, the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We are now serving God by the gifting of the Holy Spirit because we delight in Him because of what He's done. Romans 8, if you just flick over the page to Romans 8 and read the first 4 verses with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When Jesus came and lived and died, the requirements of the law were fully met in Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's where we're living now. We are no longer under rules and regulations. We're set free to love God and serve Him. So we've learned that the law was a temporary fix. It came and it was dealt with and met and completed by Christ. But you might say that's all very interesting and very enlightening. But what about me? What does this mean for me tomorrow? There are ways in which we Christians legalize our faith. I have to go to church. It's my duty to be in church. Maybe you are brought up to fear not going to church, that it might actually be the one thing that, if the tick wasn't in the box, there might be no hope of heaven. You might have lived with a clergy who was the sort of clergy who you got scared of if you didn't turn up at church because they would knock on the door. Where were you last week? Promise, I won't come and knock on your door. We live in the shadow of the cross. We don't live in a legalistic faith. We're not bound in that way. We live in the light of the cross out of lives of thanksgiving directed by the Spirit. So we delight in coming to church. We delight in reading our Bibles. We delight in serving God. You see, it's much better to live like that than it is to live a legalistic life, because you're bound to fail. And failure is quite negative. Failure has 3 key effects on us. It makes the goal less attainable. The more often you fail, the less likely you are. It just seems impossible ever to be what you should be. So if you're living by these rules that you have to be the perfect Christian, you'll fail. I fail. And then the temptation is to say, well, why should I bother? Failure makes you feel helpless. Look, I just can't do it. And also, failure, that moment when you didn't talk to somebody about your, and you had the opportunity, if you go, oh, well, I'm a failure, you can go, actually, well, I won't talk to the next person because I failed last time and I'll probably fail next time, and that will put me in a bad place. So we don't live like that. And it's clinically proven that if people live like that, they eventually become depressed. And in the secular world, repeated failure can lead to mental disorders and even to suicide. I prefer to live like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. We're people of the Spirit. We no longer live in fear as failures. We are, in fact, no longer putting our concerns first. and seeking to preserve self and what is ours, because we know God is for us. We live for the spirit of the law, not the letter of it. The spirit of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serving God is a delight, not a chore. It's not a way of working your own salvation. So giving to the church, coming to church, serving in the church are all about giving glory to God. Do you want to give glory to God? John Stott summed it up, and if you want a strap line, don't forget this. John Stott summed it all up, as he always was able to, in a few words. Obedience never led to salvation. Remember that? Obedience never led to salvation, but salvation leads to obedience. That's the key. Live it. Love it. Take joy in corporate worship, in feeding yourself with the Bible, in prayer, in glorifying God. How can you glorify God? Say grace before a meal. Even when you're out in public, say grace before you eat. That's a way of giving glory to God. Do good works in the community. Shown to be loving, kind, gentle. I want to finish with an illustration. I quite like art, certain types of art. And when you look at a picture, you get a sense of the artist behind the picture. I was gazing at the east window in Cossington this morning, and you can see that it's a certain type of artist of a certain age and a certain time in history. When people look at us, do they see people under law, burdened and waiting the condemnation of a judging God? Or do they see a painting which is one of forgiveness and hope and spirit-filled life? What sort of creator do they see behind our lives? Because if we are Christians, as Paul understands it, in Christ's death, we were released from the law, set free to serve God in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. So when people see us, what sort of creator do they see behind us? Because actually that's what will grow the kingdom. That's what will grow the kingdom. People seeing in you this new person living in the new way of the Spirit, seeking to glorify God in everything you do and who you are. Amen.